Let's return in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, passage that was read just a few moments ago. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, pages 3 and 4 of the church Bible in front of you. So you turn there, let's pray together as we begin our time in God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have inspired this text, that what we read in Genesis 4 isn't merely the word of Moses. It is that, but it is so much more. It is the very word of the living God. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we approach your word, that you would give us undivided minds to fear your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the first weekend in October, but earlier this week, our family was at Cranax. You local yokels will know Cranax. And they already have their Christmas display up and running. First weekend in October. It got me to thinking that before long, the strangest of things is going to begin taking place. Our mailboxes are going to be filled with family photos. People near and far alike, people in our immediate families and perhaps friends that we knew back in college are going to send us the latest copy of their family photo. You may even send some to people yourself, of course, with a Merry Christmas or a season's greetings attached. One of the things that's fascinating about this annual celebration is that if you're anything like me, you will receive family photos from people that you've sort of fallen out of contact with. You only really hear from them once a year. And it is sort of fun, isn't it, from a distance to watch families grow and expand year on year by means of their family photo. Maybe you look at a family photo of a friend that you knew in a different part of the country or the world some time ago, and now they have not just one child, but three or four. And as you sit together and look at the photo, you notice all of the youngest children look like mom. Maybe they have dad's nose or eyes, but for the most part, they look like mom, or perhaps it's the other way around. But at any rate, as you look at these family photos year on year, you notice that people tend to bear a striking resemblance to those they're related to. They bear the family resemblance. Now, this morning, as we look to Genesis chapter 4, what we're going to be encountering is a series of, if you'd like, family photos. Our passage unfolds along these lines. In verses 1 through 16, we have this signal that the man was intimate with his wife Eve and began to have children. Then again, in verse 17, Cain was intimate with his wife, and she gave birth to children. And then again, in verse 25, Adam was intimate with his wife, and she gave birth to a son. You can see the pattern as it unfolds in the passage in front of us. Family photos. But what's tricky about these particular family photos is that although they detail the line of Adam, they really are giving way to two different families. If you look back in chapter 3 and verse 15, there, as the Lord curses the serpent in the garden, he says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Did you catch it? There are two very different types of offspring. There are those who belong to the family of the serpent, and there are those who belong to the family of Eve. Two different lines in the one family. And so we look at family photos. But as we look at these family photos together this morning, you might like to take a selfie and see how you stack up against the photographs in our text. Because if Genesis 4 is telling us anything, it's telling us this: you resemble your family. You bear the family resemblance, one way or the other. Seed of the serpent or seed of the woman. You bear the family resemblance. As these photos are presented to us this morning, I want to point out that they don't unfold. They aren't shown to us. They don't appear in the binder in chronological order. They're arranged thematically to make a powerful point about the two lines in the one family. Let's look at the first photo. I want you to look at a photo of Cain, the offspring of the serpent. Cain, the offspring of the serpent. We read in verse 1 that the man was intimate, that is, Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. All of the elements of the curse which affect married life notwithstanding, namely intensity of labor pains and desire for her husband and her husband's rulership over her, despite all of the pains in labor and the marital strife, we find Adam and Eve having given birth to children. And there's no doubt whatsoever that Eve is keeping tabs on what is going on. Eve has heard, as a witness in the garden, the Lord curse the serpent and declare that there will be two lines. She's heard, as she's listened in to the curse of the serpent, that the Lord has promised that one would come from her line who would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Do you notice what she says upon the birth of her firstborn son? She cries out, "I have had a male child with the Lord's help." All of the weight of thrill and anticipation begins to build in Eve's heart and come forward from her lips as Cain is born. Maybe this is my offspring. We're going to see Eve's hopes dashed. She also gives birth to a second son. There are two boys in the family. Verse 2, she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Two boys, two callings or occupations. Abel, a shepherd of flocks, but Cain goes into the family business. You remember that Adam was charged to work the ground. And here Cain is described as one who works the ground. Two boys, two occupations, which ultimately give way to two different offerings. Now, I want you to see, as the story begins to unfold, that there's something wrong with Cain. And I'm using that language very intentionally. It's easy to be blinded by this bit about the offerings and miss the fact that there is something fundamentally wrong, not merely with Cain's offering, but with Cain himself. Listen to how Moses tells it. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. That wouldn't have been strange for the original readers of Genesis. They've been given an entire sacrificial system, which includes sacrifices of produce. But there's something wrong with Cain. Abel also presented an offering. Some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions may indicate the costliness of Abel's sacrifice. But Moses tells us that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain and his offering. Cain becomes furious and looks despondent. If you're picturing Cain as an angry teenager running up the stairs, slamming the door, only before yelling to the entire household, "Leave me alone," you're pretty well on track. Cain's having a temper tantrum. There's something wrong with Cain. Now, I don't know how you grew up. My dad was a fireman and a football coach, so we had many of what I call edge-of-the-bed conversations. That's when I have, or would have had, a temper tantrum and run up to the room and slam the door, leave me alone, I'm sitting on the edge of my bed, don't want to be bothered, and in walked my dad with the weight of his presence and rationality. Edge-of-the-bed conversations were moments in which tender discipline was administered. They were the moments in which my father would question me, reason with me, help me to see why I was in the wrong, and it wasn't, in fact, the world's fault. Have you ever had one of those edge-of-the-bed conversations? We'll get a load of this one. The Lord approaches Cain and tenderly, affectionately, graciously disciplines. There's something wrong with Cain. Cain, why, the Lord asks, are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? Which is to say, Cain, this is not my fault. My disregard for your offering is not my fault. Nor is it your brother's fault. There's something wrong with you, Cain. And if you do what is right, you will be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You get the picture of sort of an alpha predator. Something like a lion lying in the tall grass, ready to pounce, ready to dominate, ready to destroy. The Lord is so unbelievably kind to say, Cain, come here. If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? Look, the second you walk out your door, son, there's something after you. There's something wrong with you, Cain, and you're going to have to get control of it here. There is a battle for control in your life. Either you or sin are going to be in the driver's seat. Son, listen. There's a famous Puritan by the name of John Owen who put it in even starker terms. He famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Cain hears this, but Cain's got no time to kill his sin. Because blink and you'll miss it. Instead, he kills his brother. Notice the almost absence of real estate in the text given to Cain's murder of Abel. Again, blink and you might miss it. Verse 8, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. You know what I'm going to say? There's something wrong with Cain. It began in this instance with the offerings. It is showing itself in high definition in the field. There's something wrong with Cain, And as the Lord comes again, now, verse 9, no longer to have an edge of the bed conversation, but to call Cain out onto the carpet, we find out exactly what it is. Stay with me. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" You understand that the Lord is not asking questions he doesn't know the answer to. Again, in his gentle, gracious execution of his justice, he gives Cain yet another opportunity to come clean. You see what Cain says there? "Lord, it wasn't my turn to watch him, was it? Am I my brother's guardian? Why are you asking me? I thought that was your job." Yeah, there's something wrong with Cain. And so the Lord speaks into all of this injustice and bloodshed. "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Think about the imagery, how vivid that Abel's blood would speak. The New Testament picks up on this. But allow your eyes to fix on three little words, shocking in their statement, powerful in their diagnosis. There's something wrong with Cain, and the Lord looks at him and says, "You are cursed." Friends, this is the first time in Holy Scripture that the God of the Bible speaks words of that weight to a human. It's a bit intricate, but look back with me at chapter 3. There are three pronouncements of judgment that come down in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3. The word "cursed" appears twice. Once in verse 14, spoken to the serpent, "You are cursed." And then again, later on in verse 17, "The ground is cursed." In chapter 3, we have a curse upon the serpent and a curse upon the ground. In chapter 4, the Lord looks at Cain and says, "You are cursed." Do you know what's wrong with Cain? He bears the family resemblance. He is the offspring of the serpent. He did not become the offspring of the serpent by murdering his brother. He demonstrated, he revealed, he showed that he was such by murdering his brother Abel. Notice how Moses presents all that happens in chapter 4 as a replay of the fall in chapter 3. We have a worker of the ground who commits a heinous sin. We have a punishment that comes forward in verses 11 and 12 that has very serious effect upon the ground from which Cain gets his produce. We then have, ultimately, at the end of this entire vignette, Cain being cast out to the east. He is guilty. And yet, and still, he receives mercy. The mark of Cain, it's silly to try and find out exactly what that is. But I want you to see that as we're looking at this family photo, what we're seeing is someone who is demonstrating in his life his family resemblance. And the question becomes, does the New Testament show us we're on the right track? Stay with me. Let's flip to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, page 1083 in the Pew Bible in front of you. It is remarkable how John the Apostle, the friend of Jesus, utilizes this text to speak to us as Christians where we are this morning in Lawrence County, Pennsylvania, down throughout the ages. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, just hear these words and keep that phrase in your mind. You bear the family resemblance. Keep that in your head. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. Do you hear what he said? He said, you bear the family resemblance, didn't he? He said, this is how the children of God are known, and this is how the children of the devil are known. They bear the family resemblance. One practices righteousness, the other practices sin, but there's more. Verse 11, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Listen to this. Unlike Cain, cursed are you, the Lord says, who was of the evil one. Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. John continues, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has the world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. What are we to make of Cain? What are we supposed to do with this text? I'm trying to tell you that you bear the family resemblance. It's not that by righteous deeds or by love for a neighbor, you become a Christian. I want to be very clear about that. John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. What I'm saying to you is that if you are in Christ this morning, there will be an overflow of love for the brothers and sisters. And I want to say in a very tangible, specific, local expression. John says, this is how we know. It is a proof. It is an evidence of having been born of God that you would love the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easy to read that sort of as devotional material and kind of have a theoretical view of, sure, I love other Christians, but do you? Do you love the brothers and sisters here at First Baptist Church of Newcastle? Do you love them enough to commit to them in membership and accountability? Do you love them enough, per John, to see when they are in need and be willing to help? Would you, if I might poke a little bit more, would you see the need? Are you close enough? Are you rubbing shoulders with fellow members in this congregation such that if, in fact, they would come upon a season of need, you would be able, like Jesus, to give your life for them? What John is doing here is he's saying, you bear the family resemblance. Listen, you either live for self and are willing to take life from others to exalt yourself, or you bear the family resemblance of the Lord Jesus, who willingly went to the cross. John said, this is how we know what love is. Is Jesus laid down his life for us so that we might be forgiven and freed, so that we might pass from death to life. That then becomes the paradigm for how we live life with one another. Take a selfie, my friend. Who is the pattern of your life as it relates to this congregation? Cain, who would take life to exalt himself, of the evil one. Or Jesus, who would give life so that you and I would have the forgiveness of sins. John wants us to love like that. Let me apply this just briefly to what we're going to do this morning at the table. Our Constitution says that if you are a believer in Jesus, you may come, and you may. But I want you to hear that there is a subtle danger. I love you enough to say this to you. There is a subtle danger in the wide openness of our table. This is how we know. Not merely because we say we know. Not merely because we come to church. But because we're living in loving fellowship with one another. Cain is the seed of the serpent. Second photo. The last two will be mercifully short for those of you feeling like our friend upstairs. Incidentally, that does not bother me at all. This is an aside. Seems to me if you don't like kids, then this is probably the wrong church for you. I love to hear the children. Photo number two. The line of Cain. Cain was intimate with his wife. Take a look at this photo and see Lamech, again, seed of the serpent. Cain cast out from Eden, bearing the mark of mercy upon him, starts a family and moves into the city. That's verse 17. And down throughout his family line, we note verses 18 through 22 that some of his descendants do some pretty cool things. They create culture, create music. But the focus of the camera hones in on this guy, Lamech. And there's something wrong with Lamech. We get a sense of it immediately because he's taken two wives. It's not the original design for marriage in chapter 2. Here he's taken two wives whose names mean something like jewel and melody. Lamech is a proud man. And Lamech shows that not only is he the descendant of Cain, but he is the offspring of the serpent when he pens his poem. Now get a load of Lamech. All he has to say is, "Loves, a guy hit me out in the field and I killed him," because that's what you get when you mess with Lamech. But he can't say that, can he? He's got to write a song. He's got to write a poem. It's actually a brilliant sort of demonstration of the way Hebrew poetry works. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, note the repetition. Pay attention to my words. For I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech, it will be 77 times. You might bear the family resemblance not in the way you look, but the way that you sound. I know we don't call landlines anymore, but it used to be you'd call someone's home and sometimes the child would answer the phone and you'd think it was the parent because they sounded alike. And we can hear the hiss, can't we, in verse 24. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. Cain received the pronouncement of vengeance by a just God. Lamech, way out of proportion to what has happened to him, pronounces his own vengeance. He is willing, like Cain, to take life in order to exalt himself. What do you think John would say about Lamech? He's of the evil one. But we have one more photo. And it's glorious in its relief. It's beautiful in the expectation it sets for us as we look down the history of the storyline of Scripture. Note, thirdly and finally, Seth, the offspring of the woman. Now again, it's intricate, so follow me. Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, here's the explanation of his name, God has given me another offspring. Did you hear that? Note back at the beginning of chapter 4, as the two boys are born, that word offspring never comes forward. It is, however, the very word that we find in chapter 3 and verse 15 about the woman's offspring. There's a verbal link between the promise made of one who would come and crush the serpent's head and the birth of this boy, Seth. God has given me another offspring in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now, put yourself in Eve's shoes. She's had two boys. Tons of promise that God will fulfill his purposes through her line, but those hopes are dashed when one kills the other, therefore forfeiting the line of the serpent crusher from both. But as Seth is born, another offspring, we get the sense that God might just crush that snake after all. Because if you allow me to hit fast forward quite a bit, we go from Seth to Noah to Abraham to David and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God fulfills his promise through this family line contained in this family photo that has, if you'd like, the most glorious epigraph of all. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Two other times in the book of Genesis, this phrase is used, always in response to the promises of God. They began to call upon the name of the Lord because people knew that the serpent crusher was coming. You bear the family resemblance, either of the offspring of the woman on the one hand or the offspring of the serpent on the next. The serpent's seed takes life in order to exalt self. The woman's offspring, as seen most clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ, gives life, gives his own life in order to give life to his people. And as we look to him, we then, in turn, show love for the brothers and sisters. It is evident, says John, who are the child of God and the child of the devil. The great news is that if today you're looking at the selfie and you see the likeness of the serpent, you can change families. Adoption is a glorious thing. Because you can turn to our great King, the serpent crusher himself, and be liberated from the family ties that bind you, and be made new into his likeness, a member of his family, loving as he loves. Father, thank you for this incredible text. Thank you for showing us through your word that within the one family, there are the two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that the seed of the woman is most clearly seen in our Lord Jesus, who gives of himself to redeem a people for himself and to cause them to love one another within the context of local churches. Lord, we pray that as we consider the family resemblance that we bear, that we would be found in Jesus, not perfectly, but the pattern of our lives would be demonstrated by love for the brothers and sisters. We pray that any who don't know the Lord Jesus this morning would pass from death to life by turning from their sins and trusting in his finished work accomplished by his great love. We pray all that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.